though. So I was fired from my first job. Well, I say fired, but the technical term, I think, was not rostered on anymore. It was about 1990. I was in grade 10. I was working in the bakery at Coles Glenorchy on a Saturday morning. I was really not very good at it for a whole bunch of reasons. And after a few months, I was not rostered on. I was fired. Now, that firing isn't, let's face it, of huge consequence in the context of eternity. But the news that Jesus is prepared to fire a church, that Jesus is prepared to sack a church, well, that's of huge consequence. That's what we see in today's passage, Jesus making it clear that he's prepared to look a church in the eye and say, you're fired. We should know about that, shouldn't we? Or another way of putting it is, what does Jesus require of every church? Today we see that for every church that ever existed on the face of the earth, at least one thing is required. And he tells us that if we don't have this one thing in the life of a church, he'll just wipe out that church because they don't have the one thing that's required by him. So these are not small matters we're discussing here. It's sort of not summertime fun anymore. This is about if our church or any other church on the planet will survive the year or the decade or the century. It's life or death for the church. That's what we're looking at today. So let's pray because we need God's help desperately. Pray with me. Father God, we pray that you would cause us to hear what the Spirit has to say to us today. Father, the message that you have is important. It is critical. It was sent with urgency to these early churches. And we pray that we would be people who would have ears to hear. And Father, we pray that in your name. Amen. So when it comes to what Jesus expects of his church, we can praise God that he doesn't leave us guessing. He speaks. And in our Bible reading today, we read of the risen Lord Jesus starting his letters to seven churches spread throughout modern-day Turkey. They're short letters. Jesus doesn't mess around. He gets straight to the point. He cuts to the heart of the matter in every one of them. He speaks with clarity. He speaks with authority. And when the Almighty Lord Jesus speaks, his church should listen. And that's my first point and probably the longest one. Have a look with me. If you've got a Bible or a phone, please do look it up because we're going to be spending a lot of time looking at this passage, Revelation 1 and 2. Have a look with me from Revelation 2, verse 1, which says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands." So John writes down this first letter, and it's clear who it's to, isn't it? It's to the church in Ephesus, but it's less clear who it's from, at least where we've picked it up. From the one who holds seven stars in his right hand and who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. So who is this? Who is the dictator, the one dictating, so to speak, in this letter? That matters, doesn't it? Knowing who the author of a letter is really important in terms of how you interpret the letter, how serious you take the letter. You might remember from last year the Palace letters, letters about the dismissal of the former Australian Prime Minister, Gough Whitlam. And the letters caused a stir, didn't they? And they caused a stir because of who wrote them, the Queen and the Governor-General at the time. So before we read this letter, it's super important we understand who's speaking, and especially so because of John's reaction to him when he sees him. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "When I saw him," that's the one who's been speaking, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." So this is John, the disciple of Jesus. He's now an old man. He's seen the dead raised by Jesus. He's seen the sick made well. He's seen Jesus predict his death and resurrection multiple times and then stood at the foot of the cross while Jesus was crucified. He's seen Jesus raised from the dead in bodily form. He's seen Jesus ascended into heaven right before his eyes. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He was there when Jesus pulled back the curtains just a little bit and showed some of his glory at what we call the Transfiguration. He's seen the power of the Roman army drag him away and stick him in an island in the Mediterranean. He's seen all of that. He probably thought there was nothing more to see. But now, in looking at this author in this vision that he has, as he sees the risen Jesus in all his glory, he's seen enough to know he's almost seen too much. He falls at the feet of Jesus as though dead. He collapses. And so when you and I read the description of the risen Jesus, then if we also don't feel weak at our knees, if we don't feel faint in panic, if we don't feel like you've seen something you've never seen and will never see again, someone so powerfully, utterly powerful that you know you're not worthy to stand in front of them, if you don't see that and feel that, then you've not yet got the picture clear enough as John had it. You need to adjust the focus because you're not yet clearly seeing who the author is and his authority. So let's have a look at this author more carefully, peeking in out from behind the sofa, so to speak. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 10, where John says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" So the voice speaks and it sounds like a trumpet. It's an announcement that these seven churches need to hear. He goes on in verse 12, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." Now, Revelation is a book of pictures with the clues to understanding at least some of those pictures in the Old Testament. And that's certainly the case with this mysterious figure, the Son of Man. Now, those of you who were here when we did our series on Daniel, that's Daniel's in the Lion's Den fame, maybe having flashbacks at this phrase, the Son of Man. Maybe it's triggered a vague memory, because Daniel had his own vision and dreams a few hundred years earlier. There in those visions, he saw one person who looked like, quote, the Son of Man. And this Son of Man is led into the very presence of God. And in Daniel 7, it says, "The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so John, in describing Jesus as someone like a Son of Man, that's code for someone with awesome authority and power, a king over all the nations. He's a global superpower in a way that the US or China will never be, or any other nation. All nations and peoples worship him, and they will do forever, according to Daniel. He is supreme, eternal, and that's Jesus, according to John. And John goes on in verse 13, where Jesus stands amongst these lampstands, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash on his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." So Jesus is wearing robes and a sash like kings and priests of old did, because he is a great king and a great priest as well. His hair is white as wool, suggesting, I think, the incomparable wisdom. His eyes blazing with fire and his face shining like the sun, perhaps suggesting judgment and purity and holiness. His feet as bronze, so that no one can move him or knock him aside. And his voice of power and authority and clarity, his mouth cutting down every argument and cutting to the heart of every person. But it's what's in his right hand that really struck me out of this list. So then in verse 16, seven stars. Now, when you Google seven stars Jesus, you see image of these tiny little stars that Jesus is holding, no better than a sort of a cardboard cutout that you might have in a kids' biz play. But make no mistake, Jesus hasn't been shopping at Spotlight for these stars. No, these are stars that he has plucked out of the universe himself. These are the stars that he put there in the first place, and he's just taken back again. These are stars that were made for him and made by him. And he's just holding them, not one, but seven in his right hand. And the total picture is one of supremacy and awesomeness, isn't it? Made more so by the blinding brightness of it all. Picture it, the hair as white as wool, the blazing eyes, the bronze melting in a furnace at 950 degrees Celsius, the seven stars, the face shining like the sun. The point is that Jesus in his glory isn't someone you can just look at. He's too glorious for our eyes. Now, when I was doing that surveying degree I spoke about earlier, it was still at a time when we needed to learn how to make observations to the sun in order to determine where north was. Yeah, it was before the time of GPS or just while that was starting. And to do that, you needed to put a filter over the telescope so you could precisely sight to the sun without burning out your retina. Now, one forgetful moment basically sends you blind. You never look at the sun with bare eyes, and you certainly never look at the sun through a telescope with bare eyes. And of course, the joke was that you only ever made the mistake of not putting the filter on twice, one for each eye. Well, you'd only get to look at Jesus in all his glory once, wouldn't you? That's the image we're being given here, that Jesus is like no one that John has ever seen or will ever see. Words fail to describe his magnificence and glory and authority and power. And then back in Daniel 7, when we see the Ancient of Days, God himself described by Daniel. Daniel describes him like this, and see if it sounds familiar. So this is the Ancient of Days, God himself. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. You know, the fire, the luminance, the hair, it's clear, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of Man, has the same glory as the Ancient of Days, God himself. When we see the Son, Jesus, we see the Father. When we see the glory of the Son, we see the glory of the Father. When we hear the voice of the Son, we hear the voice of the Father. And so John, having seen Jesus, does the only thing that he could do. At the transfiguration, he caught a glimpse of that glory and he was left dumbfounded and confused, not knowing what to do. Daniel saw the Son of Man and was troubled and lost sleep over it. But John sees the light, the fullness of the glory of the Almighty Lord, and he falls down as though dead. And by all rights, that's exactly how the book of Revelation should end. Jesus in all his glory and John and all humanity laying on our faces in awe at him. Not worthy to look, not worthy to live even. And that's what makes the second part of verse 17 so amazing. Chapter 1, verse 17, have a look with me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." I looked up the phrase, "do not be afraid," in the Bible, and it's just there an amazing number of times. Many of them said by God or his prophets. I particularly liked Isaiah 41, where God says, "Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And that's the experience of John here, isn't it? He's a worm. He's little. And he's afraid of the awesomeness and holiness and justice and power of Jesus. And that's a right reaction to his clear view that he's had. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little worm." He says, "See me in all my glory. See my majesty and a power and authority and wisdom. See my glory and might, but do not be afraid, little Kingston. Do not fear. He loves us too much to harm us. He has complete control over his immense power." Now, just days after Christmas, with that picture of Jesus helpless and lying in a manger that we had over here, when you think of Jesus, do you also picture the Son of Man in all his glory and authority? Because gentle Jesus, meek and mild, isn't the one who's speaking to the church here in Revelation. Is there room in your mind for this Jesus of supreme power and authority and glory at the same time as the Jesus who loves and cares and forgives and dies? I hope there is, because there's only one Jesus. We can't carve him up. We need to take all of him, and we need to listen to the one whose eyes of judgment fall on us, his church. We need to listen at the one who at times has difficult and uncomfortable words to say to us, words that divide bone and marrow, the one who sees all our sin and calls us to repent, the one whose perfection exposes our depravity, the one who demands to be worshipped and loved, the one who, when he speaks, we need to listen to. But Jesus doesn't just speak to his church, we see here in Revelation. We see him watching it as well. And not watching from a distance, like that terrible Bette Midler song from the 1990s. You know, God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance. No one remembers that? No, good. It's terrible theology, because Jesus is not looking at us from through a telescope. He's not looking from a distance. He's very close indeed, is what we see. And he's not just watching, he's urging us on. And that's my second point. Jesus is among us and urges us to keep going. Have a look with me at chapter 2, verse 1 again. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. So what are the stars and the lampstands? That's the question, isn't it? So go back one verse where Jesus already had told John this. He's unlocked this clue. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's he's writing to. So the lampstands are the seven churches that Jesus writes to, and in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that Jesus walks amongst the seven churches he's writing to. Just like in Genesis, where God is pictured walking amongst his people in the garden. Here in Revelation, we see Jesus walking again amongst his people, walking and watching and talking and encouraging and rebuking. He walks amongst us. Jesus is very interested in what's going on in his church, very interested in what's going on here in his church in Kingston. And what he says next in verse 2 could sound terrifying, given who's speaking. Have a look with what verse 2 starts with. First four words, I know your deeds. Remember who's speaking. This is the most powerful man in the universe speaking, the most godly and pure and holy and righteous man in the universe, the one who shines with those attributes. And John has seen that, and he's lying on the floor as though dead. And Jesus leads with the words, I know your deeds. Any person with a hint of their own sinfulness would have not just felt their heart drop, but it would have left their body. The air would have been sucked out of their lungs. But it's not bad news, it's good news, as it turns out. Jesus likes what he's seeing in the church of Ephesus. Read on in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested and those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6 as well, but you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus praises the Ephesian church for two broad things, for persevering through hardship, for working hard, for not growing weary in the faith. And on the other side, for rejecting false teaching and compromise with the world. After many years, they've not grown tired. They're still going. They've dealt with difficult things. They've tested the teaching of these false apostles, and they've rejected it. And those, by the way, are the wicked people he refers to in verse 2. There's no more wicked people than those who try and lead the church away from the gospel. The Nicolaitans in verse 6 are a different group. They were so-called Christians who tried to combine Christianity with the world. So, for example, they might say you can follow Jesus while also worshipping with temple prostitutes. And that they've rejected that as well. And Almighty Jesus says, good work. Their devotion to Jesus and their concern for the purity of the gospel and the encouragement that Jesus gives encourages us, doesn't it? It encourages us to keep our eyes on the purity of the gospel and to keep going. And so as we look out towards 2021 and beyond, many of us have had a break, and next week we're going to get stuck into Vision Sunday, where we really focus on the year ahead. And the encouragement here for us is to keep going. For those of you who feel like you've worked hard in the gospel, keep going. Don't grow weary. Jesus is walking around the churches here in Kingston. He's looking at CRCK from up close. And if you're working hard in the gospel, if you're persevering in your faith, if you're praying to him with your eyes fixed on the prize, he's saying, well done, and keep going. For those who've kept your eyes out for wrong thinking and gently steered your friends and your family back onto course, onto the purity of the gospel, Jesus has seen that, and he says, well done, and keep going. And for those who are not hardworking and who are drifting quite consciously in their faith, who are getting hung up on minor points and losing sight of the clarity of the gospel, well, the Almighty Jesus sees that too. And he doesn't say, well done, keep going. But the church in Ephesus seems to be doing well, don't they? They're working hard. They're keeping going. Their theology is good. They've fought off the false teachers. They're not compromising with the world. They look good from the outside. If they were here in Kingston, we'd certainly celebrate them. We'd probably have them in our network of churches that we partner with. But in a shocking change of tone in verse 4, Jesus tells them that despite all the good, they're just a moment away from being snuffed out by him. Let's listen to the Almighty Lord Jesus from verse 4, where we discover that Jesus is not happy with hard work and right theology alone. We must love God. And that's my third and final point. Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. The Ephesian church is hardworking, persevering, defending the gospel against false teaching and compromise with the world, and yet it's not enough. Jesus says, I commend your zeal, but where's your love? Where's the foundation? The apostle said that you can have do all sorts of amazing things in the church, but if you don't have love, you're just a clanging cymbal, a noisy thing. God says he desires more than sacrifice. And Jesus here says, you must love. Now, Jesus is talking here, of course, about their love for and of God. That's the love they had when they first became a church, isn't it? It's the love of God that united them in the gospel. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I'm not sure if I had until the last year or so. But Jesus is saying here that one of the foundation stones of the church, one of the key things that we must have, is love of God. It's one of the things upon which all the churches rest, the church in Ephesus and the church here in Kingston. If you dig into the foundation of any church, you will find good theology and right thinking about God, but as you keep digging, you'll also find a deep and profound love of God. And if you don't find love in that foundation, there's a serious problem with the church. So how is your love for God, brothers and sisters? Your love of God? Is our love for God pouring out of our hearts and minds, bursting out of our mouths? Have we stuck with the love that we had at first? You know, have you stuck with that love? You know what I mean? The time when we first became aware of the goodness of the gospel, we thought about God, we talked about Jesus, we delighted in the love of God, we praised him, we trusted in his character. We're pleased with his goodness. That's what it's like to love someone, isn't it? And the question from Almighty Lord Jesus is, do we still love God, or are we running on the fumes of a love that is a distant memory? Well, Jesus tells us what to do if we're in that situation. Have a look at verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So two things here, isn't there, from Jesus? He says, consider how far you've fallen. Stand at the bottom and look up. It might be a long way up, maybe. Your love used to be way up there, and you see how far you've fallen. Maybe the change is shocking when you think about it. The love has dried up. Jesus says, consider how far you've fallen. And having considered the height of the fall, he says to them to repent. Repent and do the things you did at first. Go back to your former way of loving God. Do what you did before. When you filled your mind with God's word, go back to that. When you praised his goodness, go back to that. When you loved being with his people under his teaching, go back to that. When you were at church every single week or as much as you could be, go back to that. When you prayed to him with fervor and went to the prayer meetings, go back to that. When you were in awe at God's goodness and mercy and love and that came welling out of you, go back to that. Repent, he says, and go back to the things you did at first. And it's important that we see that this is not advice we're reading here, is it? It's not advice. This is a command. This is a command from Jesus, Lord of the church. Yeah? John's still on his face. And Jesus makes it clear that if they don't repent, if they just keep working hard and having good theology, but don't love God first of all, then there are serious consequences, very serious. Have a look with me at the rest of verse 5. If you do not repent, the Almighty Lord Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Remember, the lampstand is the church. Do you get what Jesus is saying here, brothers and sisters? If you don't return to loving God, he will shut that church down. The Ephesians didn't return to the love of God. He was closing the place, removing the lampstand. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Yeah. And the one who has all the authority in the universe has the authority to do that, Lord of the church. Jesus is serious. The most powerful man in the universe is serious. Kingston, if we don't love God, he will take away this church. Hard work, generous giving, taking care of one another, raising your family well, all these things will count for nothing if we do not love God. And love him first. The radical teaching of the Bible is that Christians shouldn't be afraid of persecution, but we should be afraid of losing our love of God. Look again at God and love him. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at his most glorious and beautiful character. Look at his patience and mercy and forgiveness. Look at his justice and perfect peace and purity and holiness. Look at his grace. Look at his unchanging character. Look at his trustworthiness. Look at his lack of sin. Look at his love, his infinite love, a love that defines what love is. Look and meditate and ponder and love him. Look at his beauty and love him like he should be loved. Elevate your love from loving him because of what he did for you to loving him because of who he is. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and climb the mountain again. Love God first. Now, you may be thinking that you're not the loving God type of person. And can I encourage you to think again? You must certainly love your parents, your spouse, your children, your nieces, your nephews. Well, how can we love them and not love the one who has loved us more than any of them could ever do? In one of John's letters to the church, he said, we love God because God first loved us. It's simply impossible to be God's child and not love God. The only person who has no love for God is the person who doesn't know the love of God. And so if that's you, I urge you to look into the love of God, to gaze into his face and see the magnificence of it. See what John means when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. See the love of God who loved us even while we were enemies and had no love for him at all. see for the first time the purity and the glory of unconditional, undeserved, unending, infinite love. Don't walk away from this love, but decide today to love God. Make today the day to change. Repent. Now we're going to finish. Have you heard what Jesus is saying today by his Spirit? What is he saying to you? Have a look at verse 7 in chapter 2 and the promises he has for those who love God. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The promise is that those who persevere in loving God will see eternal life in God's paradise. The Almighty Lord Jesus says, keep going, don't give up. Love God. If you need to, repent. Go back and love God again with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's what he deserves. So let's listen and heed, church, brothers and sisters. Let's listen and heed what the Spirit says to us today. Let's pray. Father, we have just one prayer, that you would fill our hearts and minds and bodies with the most profound and deep love of God, that you would stir within us a clear vision of who you are, that you would strip away the fuzzy thinking and the misty vision, that we would see God again and see how lovely he is, that we would turn and love him like he deserves to be loved, that we would turn away from things that we have wrongly loved first and return to the love we had at first. Father, stir that repentance in us, stir that love within us, and help us to keep going, working hard, persevering, having right thinking about you, and loving you. Amen.